Good morning, church. When forgiveness is not enough. Oh, thank you, choir. That was beautiful. That was as good as choirs come. That was great. And what the words to that song, as soon as you came up here, I didn't recognize the first song that was being played, but when you came up and changed it, I thought, this is going to be good. Oh, the words to that are so powerful. Forgiveness. Is forgiveness not enough? I'm going to propose this morning that in the plan of salvation, forgiveness is not enough. There's something else, something more, something much better. And it has to do with this question of the judgment. Now, usually when we hear that the pastor's preaching on judgment, that's usually not an indication this is going to be a good Sabbath, right? Yeah, that by the chuckle through the congregation, that's pretty uniform here. But God says in the Bible that the final judgment is for his people. It's for his people. That's what it's all about. It's for his people. Now, somewhere here in my Bible, I've got a page of notes, and we will somewhat follow them. Probably the best known text in the Bible, and you have it as probably the call text of your church. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What do you think of when you think of the Father? Is he a nice guy? I hear yeses. But you know, a lot of the world has the idea that God the Father is the God of the Old Testament, and he's kind of a rough guy. You want to be quiet, you don't want to upset him because he's the tough guy. But then Jesus Christ comes along and he's Mr. Nice Guy. A friend of mine, a retired Seventh-day Adventist pastor, well, I guess I am technically retired too. He's just got about 15 years on me. He's made a hobby over the years of collecting pictures in Adventist periodicals and journals, pictures of the final judgment. And he's got quite a folder full of these. But what is most interesting, and probably more than anything else that I can think of, that really tells the history, the journey of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is when he takes these, and there's scores, probably more than 150 of them, and puts them out on a table in a chronological printing. And then as you start way back here with Adventists, and the picture there is arresting immediately. Here's God the Father, not Judge Marshall. I saw you here somewhere. You will really appreciate this. There, he's back here. Okay, you'll appreciate this. These pictures. I mean, they cut down half of the Douglas County forests to create this big bench of jurisprudence. And I mean, it's huge in this courtroom. And God the Father is sitting there with the books open, and he is not a happy-looking guy. And they bring a sinner in, and this poor sinner is just trembling. But Jesus Christ meets him. Now, Father, easy, Father. You know, have you seen some of these pictures? Yeah. But then, over the years, we figured out God loves us. The Father loves us. And the pictures change. The big old bench is gone. The gavel is gone. The books are gone. And here is Jesus Christ introducing to God the Father a rejoicing, saved person whom the Father meets with open arms. Didn't Jesus say something? The Father himself loves you. Where did we ever get this? You know, during the Middle Ages, probably one of the most hotly contested issues in the theological circles of Christianity was this question of when Jesus died on the cross, to whom was his blood offered, God the Father or Satan? There were big books written on this, hundreds of books. There's still books written on this. To whom was his blood offered, God the Father or Satan? The answer is neither one, as we're going to see this morning. And it all ties into this subject that in the judgment, forgiveness is not enough. Imagine in heaven, you get there, and somebody comes up to you just total shocked that you're here. I remember when you did this and this and this and this and this. Is that the way it's going to be? Are you going to remember what you did? You know, many of us, you know, went through different seminars on the end time, including Jacob's time of trouble. And one of the things I remember as a young person many times is how that in Jacob's time of trouble, God's people are just really sweating it out to make sure every sin is confessed. Ever hear that? That even the smallest unconfessed sin is going to keep you out. And I remember a few years ago being distressed by the same thing. In fact, so much so did we not like that, that when's the last time you heard a sermon on Jacob's time of trouble? You know, some of these things we've, as Adventists, we've kind of become uncomfortable with, and so we don't talk about them anymore. And I remember being bugged by that one day. I was still with the Oregon Conference. And something just said, stop being so upset with that and go pull down that book called Great Controversy and turn to that chapter. And as I'm reading through on page 620, I finally found joy. Ellen White writing, she says, and this horrible time of trouble, persecution, God's people went to their knees with the intent of making sure every sin was confessed. But on their knees, they found that they could not recall their sins any longer, that God had removed every memory of those sins from their minds. Their sins had passed on before them, had gone on into God's throne, and He had erased them. They could not recall their sins any longer. Marcia, in the kingdom of God, you won't remember anything that was not wholesome. And no one else will either. Brother Swiggles, the same for you. No one's going to come up to you and say, oh, you were the... No. Because forgiveness is not enough. Being declared innocent is what it's all about. Being declared innocent. And how does that come about? Innocent. That's what we want to talk about this morning. We refer to this text. I got too many texts here to look all up, but some of these you know. I referred to this one last week. How that twice Paul makes the comment, and the one I like most is this one in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all have an appointed time to appear before the judgment seat of God. Okay? Judgment doesn't go away. Sometimes some people's idea of getting rid of this wrathful God is to make the judgment go away. But one of the things I've learned over the years, and it was introduced to me by a Jewish Adventist Christian, he said that we often miss the rabbinic style of teaching. The rabbinic style of teaching is when you ask a lot of questions and you lead the student to eventually have that aha moment where they come up with the answer themselves. But you do that by the use of two seemingly very opposite items, because it takes both to finally arrive at the truth. I'll give you an example, law and grace. Do you really want only law? Do you really want only grace? Doesn't it take both of them to really tell us what God is really like? Yeah. Yeah. And the judgment also. We have law and grace. We have judgment. But is that something for God's people to fear? I suggest not. Take your Bibles and go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Here's where I want you in your Bible. As you're turning there, keep in mind Daniel was about age 18 when he was taken captive. He had already interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In it, he saw this image. He saw the rise and fall of the empires going down through centuries and millennia, resulting in the second coming of Christ. Was there any promise in all of that for Daniel and the Jewish people to go home? No, not a word. What do you think Daniel was listening for as he saw the interpretation for himself of that prophecy? What about us? Daniel chapter 7. He sees the rise and the fall of the empires again. That fourth beast, verse 8, this dreadful one. Later on in Daniel, we see this is the power that crucified Christ. Roman court, Roman cross, Roman king, Roman judge. Rome had very much to do with it. The Roman Empire is divided into 10 horns. Another power comes up, pushes three out of the way, and reigns in that same place and persecutes God's people down to the end of time. But there is really good news here. Towards the end of time, pick it up now with me in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. If you have the King James, it says thrones were cast down. Sorry to tell you, the Aramaic is very clear. Thrones are set up. Thrones are set up. And this is important because God the Father is about to become seated on a throne that he has never sat on before. It is not his usual throne. The Ancient of Days takes his seat. His vestiture was like white snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. That's what this is about. And the books are opened. Now, how many beings are here? Countless. How big of a corridor do you suppose this is? There's not a stadium on earth. In fact, if you put all the stadiums on earth together, they could not contain this. Now, this has to do with the heavenly sanctuary. But what I want you to understand right now is the heavenly sanctuary model that we had on this earth was but a very small microcosm of what's really up there. this place is big. And all of the unfallen angels, the 24 elders, the seraphim, representatives from worlds in the universe are gathered together for this. The court sat, the books are opened. Now, there's a lot of debate. In fact, I was just reading yesterday some Adventist debate on the final judgment and whether or not it's 1844 or not. You know, I think 1844 is as good an argument as any date has. But now hear me just for a moment. I somewhat don't care. And the reason I don't care whether it's 1844, 1888, or whatever is because what this makes very plain is towards the end of the rise and fall of the empires, there is a judgment in heaven. And you can throw 1844 out if you want, but you cannot get away from the fact that at the end of time, there's a judgment in heaven, okay? It's here. Undebatably, it's here. And the books are opened, and guess what? You and I are in big trouble. Now, verses 11 and 12. Hold up, turned too many pages here. 11 and 12 give the indication that events on earth are going on and earth really doesn't know about what's happening in heaven. Get the picture? So this judgment takes place before the second coming of Christ, right? Can't be any different. The court is in session in heaven, and earth is going on just like always. Now verse 13 is where the good news. You know, Paul says in Hebrews 4 that they, the Jews, the Old Testament people, had the good news, the gospel preached to them just like to us. There's only one gospel for all time and all mankind. It's salvation in Jesus Christ the Lamb. It's never changed. It's always the same. It has both this beautiful mixture of law and grace wound up together in it. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who's doing the presenting? Angels. Angels. Now, to get the picture, it's real simple here. The books are open, the court sat, and we're in big trouble. And the angels know it, but there's a solution. And they bring who? Jesus. Jesus. They bring Jesus. And it's easy to put the rest of the Bible together. Because this, as you read on in this chapter, the kingdom, this earth, is given to the saints because of whom? Jesus. Not because of the saints, but because of the commander of the host, Jesus. By the way, Daniel 7:13 is the most quoted from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. It's what got him crucified. When Caiaphas tore his clothes and said, "I adjure you by the living God, oh, what a boast, that you tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus quoted this text. And then Caiaphas said, "We do not need any further witnesses. We have his own words." And with Daniel 7:13, he went to the cross. Because now let's go pick it up in Revelation 5. Revelation 5 is but the unfolding of Daniel 7:13. Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now this is a new book. This is new. Well, it isn't new. Because several times in the Old Testament we read people like David praying, "Do not erase my name from thy book." So it's been there. We just didn't see it in Daniel 7. Now we're going to see it in Revelation 20 in a minute. It's pretty important. This book is everything. Wasn't it Jesus in Luke 10:20? You know, this day he sent his disciples out, and they went out, and they had power over disease. And I mean, they are performing miracles. I mean, they are emptying the hospitals. They are emptying the lanes of lame people. Imagine if we did that some Sabbath. Wouldn't you come back here rather pumped for Vespers that evening? Jesus told them, though, don't rejoice because you have this power. Rejoice why? Your names are written there. Are these guys perfect? They're perfect in Jesus. Their faith is enough. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did line item Judas out. Because, folks, the evil of sin is that it will eventually take us out of where God can do nothing more for us. And that was Judas. Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane present the other 11 to the Father. Now they still had some growing. Steps to Christ. Ellen White says it's not an occasional good deed or misdeed that determines our destiny, but what? Yes, the trend, the direction. And so our question this morning, where are you trending? What direction are you going? Because if you're having a journey with Jesus, he will get you there. That's the good news. So, back here we go. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. Now, who's the no one in heaven? No angels? On the earth, that's the living. Under the earth, that's the dead. Nobody, nobody is good enough to open the book. Verse 4, and I, that is John, began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, for behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book." Who overcame? He did. And I saw, oh, now this is where it gets good. Between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all the earth. What is this about? This isn't for heaven, it's for us. His crucifixion wasn't to impress the angels, it was for us. And he came. And he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What are the angels doing? Ministering on our behalf. Wow. In verse 9, and they sang a new song. Choir, get ready. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, And did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so, you know, the chapter just gets better from there. Worthy is the Lamb. Why is he worthy? Because he was slain for us. The sinless for the sinner. Now, let's go to Revelation 12. In verse 1, a great sign appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Verse 2, she's about ready to give birth. And here comes the great dragon. Verse 4, he's already swept a third of the angels out of heaven. And he wants to destroy this child as soon as he's born. But verse 5, last part, her child is caught up to God and to his throne. Well, what we already have learned from chapter 5, he goes to heaven only with his blood. He's not going to go until he has it, until it's acceptable. The woman flees, but verse 7, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. Desire of Ages puts this at the ascension. Now, if you read early writings, she put it at the end of time. Did you know that? Desire of Ages, she puts it at the ascension. And she was very emphatic that's where it belonged when some questioned her change on that. She said, no, God has shown it happened at the ascension. Verse 9, the dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. What Ellen White says is that up until the cross, Satan was and his angels were constantly at heaven taunting God because of our sins. And didn't God say the soul that sins shall what? Die. Satan's all about law, supposedly, when it serves his purpose. But now he's cast down. What's different? Jesus has the authority. He has authority. He has a right to do it. And no one can question his authority, his power. Why? Now he's been the accuser of the brethren, right? What's changed? What's changed? Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's many verses we could turn to. Oh, I'm in 2 Peter. No wonder I wasn't finding it. My wife knows over the years how many times I'd quote one text and go to another. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. You know, one of my bad habits is somebody says something to me, I like to spit back. Anybody have that problem? Bad habit of mine. I'm working on it. Jesus didn't do that. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Boy, that's a high calling, isn't it? But he kept entrusting himself to the one who what? Judges righteously. In verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So now, why is the accuser of the brethren thrown down? There's nothing to accuse them about. The sins are gone. Paul, twice in the book of Hebrews, quotes an Old Testament verse where God the Father says, "And their sins I will remember no more." When Satan took Christ, he took all of our sins on Christ. Go with me to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. You know, we're going to look at one of these verses that sometimes has made us uncomfortable. It probably only so because maybe we haven't fully understood the context. You know, this is this where, you know, we're in verse 16 where some talk about, you know, this, the Sabbath being nailed to the cross. Well, let's get the context. You know, a lot of debate has gone on over the centuries as to whether it was the Ten Commandments or the ceremonial law nailed to the cross. You heard that, those arguments? What if the answer was neither? What if the answer was neither? Let's see, where should we pick up here? Let's pick up verse 13, brevity of time. My wife told me last time I was here I preached too long, but she thought it was a good sermon. I'm already out of time, and we're not done. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions. That's our human condition. Remember we talked about last time, even our best reeks of its earthly odor, needs to be cleansed. We were dead in our transgression and uncircumcision of flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. I'm going to ask you a question. Did Jesus come here because there was something wrong with the ceremonial law? Did he come here because there was something wrong with the moral law? What was the problem? Us! Sin! And what this verse is telling us, what Peter told us, is that he went to the cross. He took the certificate of debt against us. What is that kerygraphon dogmason in the Greek? Well, keri is the word for hand. Graphon, writing. Dogmason, document. That's not that hard, is it? So what was the idiom here that Paul is using, quoting? In times of antiquity, if you were brought to a king, a civil magistrate, and you were found guilty, the king or the judge, Judge Marshall, would write on a document your name, what you had done, and the punishment. And then the sergeant of arms from the court would take you out to the public square, and there you'd be tied to a post or whatever, and you'd receive your punishment. But also on this post would be nailed the proceedings of the court and what you had done. Folks, it was our sins that drove Jesus to the cross. It was the written account of our sins that drove him to the cross. He took them upon himself. He went and he drank the bitter cup of the second death for us, so that we are forever free. And yes, it's not enough to be forgiven. The declaration is innocent. And Satan can no longer bring accusation against God's people because the sin exists no more. And God the Father says, I'm wiping it out of my own mind, and I'm going to wipe it out of their minds. Isn't that good news? That we will no longer have recollection. Now, as I've preached this sermon a time or two over the years, I've had people come up to me and say, but Pastor, we're going to be God's witnesses through the universe, and to make sure that sin doesn't rise a second time, those beings out there are going to need the story of what we did and what... No. When I did my second master's, you know, I had to attend, you know, when I did the practicum on chemical dependency rehabilitation, I attended AA meetings and NARC meetings and so forth. One thing you're not allowed to do is grandstand, that's the word, on where you've been. Nobody wants to hear it, and it's counterproductive to you, because as soon as you start talking about what a great sinner you are, what are you doing? Who are you glorying in? There's only one thing the universe will need to see, and that is the scars on Jesus' hands forever, ever, and ever. It is Christ and his love and his scars that will ensure that sin will never arise a second time. It's all about the cross. Now remember we started talking too about, you know, to whom was Jesus' blood offered? Go to Romans chapter 3. And it's verse 26. You see it there about three quarters of the way through the verse, speaking of this whole process that God the Father could be a just justifier. That should take new meaning now. Because for the Father to forgive us, he has to have a justification. Because if not, the universe is going to be saying, what? You can sin and no consequences. No. The soul that sins will die. God has said that, and that is part of judgment, and God's going to make good on that. But he took our sins and put them on Christ. And so God in Christ, Paul says, God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He took our sins upon him. He drank the second death. And as a result, now when he forgives, the basis of it is that it's just not a flippant forgiveness. It's forever, and there's a basis for it because the sin doesn't exist anymore, and not even Satan can bring it up because it is gone. Now let's go to Revelation 20 and see how this plays out. Revelation 20, the end of the millennium, the second resurrection. Something happens here towards the end of that chapter. Revelation 20. Satan, the dead that were not part of the first resurrection of all ages, come back to life. The holy city descends. And they attempt to storm the city, only to find The court is reconvened. The millennium, the 1,000 years as we talk about it, between the first second coming and the second coming, the events in the judgment between the beginning of the millennium and the end of the millennium are like bookends, identical bookends. One is the first half of the story, the other is the second half of the story. The first half of the story was found in Daniel 7, where in the judgment, Jesus took our place. I've heard people argue over the years how long it would take God to go through all the record. Not long at all. Because if you're in Christ and your sins are wiped out and gone, how long does that take God to figure out whose people are His? Your names are written in the book of life. But now notice what happens here. This for me really seals the argument. Verse 12. I saw the dead. Now they're living, but in a sense they're dead. The great and the small standing before the throne, and the books are opened. Oh, but another book is opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from those things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Now, in case you don't like the first plan, facing the judgment, already forgiven, declared innocent in Christ, if you think you really want to face the judgment and be able to argue how good you are, there's one here for you at the end of the millennium. You can have this judgment. Oh, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death. But now, don't miss verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, what does verse 15 tell us? Well, first off, if in the judgment Jesus has written your name in the book of life and your sins are gone and you are declared innocent, that's pretty good news. That's pretty good news. But at the end, well, I should say at the first, if you belong to Jesus, can there be anything better said for you? You want to bring in your works? Does anybody want to stand up and say, oh, but Lord, you should note how much tithe I paid. You should note the offices I preached in your name. I performed miracles. I want mention of it. No. There's only one thing to be said on our behalf in the judgment. Jesus. Jesus. At the end of the millennium, the murderers, the Adolf Hitlers, blah, 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 blah. This judgment doesn't take long either, folks. Because there's only one criteria. Why is your name not in the book of life? Because you've rejected Jesus. And at this point, nothing worse can be said for you. All of the other sins, vile as they might be, they amount to nothing because you have rejected Jesus. And so, in the final end, God is a just justifier. The universe has been a witness that God is justice. And He is love also. And He will even drink the cup of the second death to save His people. God is love. I commend to you Jesus. I commend to you, take Him day by day. He will get you there. He's able. Did He not say, that anyone who God has placed in my hands, I will lose nothing. He's able. He's able. Our closing hymn, number 26.